The reading today is from Isaiah 25. That's found on page 738 of the Red Bibles. I'm not sure what it is in the other ones, but Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvellous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, and the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. He will spread out their hands in it, they will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
Let's pray together. Father, please rekindle in our hearts our first love. May your word spur us on to follow the Lord Jesus and to wait for his return. Amen. Wednesday was White Ribbon Day. Recently in Australia we've seen the White Ribbon campaign, a campaign to prevent men's violence against women. And as the advertisements have come across the screen, I'm sure we've felt the shock and the horror of some of the stats. Every week a woman dies from domestic violence in our country. Someone suffers from domestic violence every 2 minutes in our country. It's shocking and horrific. And not only are the stats horrific, when we consider the context of those stats, this is happening in the home against family members and loved ones. It's a horrible picture. In order to address this, the campaign has directed its attention to educating men, encouraging them to make a promise, swear an oath, not to perpetuate this abuse, nor stand by silently. I think we should be thankful for such initiatives and support them. But I wonder whether you, as I am, are a little pessimistic. Pessimistic about the power of the human will to affect lasting changes in the heart. Pessimistic about the power of our promises to change us. I strongly suspect that men who have committed violence against women probably swore that they never would. I'm also pessimistic about the power of human promises and oaths to bring about lasting change because I know how powerless my promises have been. When I have said never again out loud or in my mind, and yet, and I suspect we all know this, while we've promised ourselves and our loved ones never again, we find ourselves repeating things that are ugly. Now, our pessimism is not a reason to withdraw from supporting such initiatives. We hope for change in behaviour. And we want the same thing. We want a future without oppression and violence. So I'm simultaneously all for these initiatives, but I'm at the same time a little pessimistic about the power of our own promises to affect change. But that's not to say I'm without hope. The gospel proclaims a future where there'll be no more tears or oppression and no more death. And Christians throughout history have used this very time of year to focus on such things. Different to the calendar I grew up upon, I never went to churches that kind of followed a Christian calendar. The only calendar I had at kind of this time of year were the little ones with the chocolates inside and just popping chocolates in the days leading up. But there's a time in the Christian calendar called Advent, where for four or five Sundays leading up to Christmas, Christians have traditionally focused on the coming of Jesus. It's a time for preparation and focus and waiting on the coming of Christ. And as I've looked into it, depending on different parts of church history, whether you're from the East or the West, some parts of church history are focused on the first coming of Jesus, some on his return. So I'm just going to hedge my bets, and this series will look at both. When you consider what Advent is for Christians, it sounds a lot not like Christmas. It's a season where Christians focus and eager waiting on God to come, which is often so different to how we spend this time of year. The lead up to Christmas can be this frantic time. We shop around for gifts and preparation for hosting lunches and the like. Once we get past Christmas, there's that time of year where we lose track of the days in the summer heat as we watch cricket and eat leftovers. Who knows what day it is in that time between Boxing Day and New Year's? And in a sense, we love this and we can have this. But at the same time, we can still focus on the grace and mercy of God that he came for us and for our salvation. So over the next few weeks, in the silly season, we want to sort of take some time out, focus on Advent in order to focus on Jesus, looking at several passages that look forward to his coming or his return. And as we do, I think we'll stand alongside God's people in the past and see that God's people have always been a waiting people. But what exactly are we waiting for? What will God do once he comes? What is it that we hope for as Christians? These are the questions that a series on Advent will answer. And the first perspective we're going to have this morning is to look from Isaiah's perspective on a day that he looked forward to coming. What Isaiah saw, keep chapter 25 open, what Isaiah saw was not life as he knew it, at least not yet. Isaiah received this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It was a vision concerning a particular people, but heaven and earth were to listen in because heaven and earth would be impacted by this vision. Isaiah received this vision when God's people were looking everywhere but to God. And though God's people were like this, the extraordinary vision from Isaiah is that God is not done with his people. His plans include to redeem them and transform them. But these plans are not instead of judgment, but after judgment. There are chapters and chapters of God's plan to judge and to redeem and to transform. And his judgment will fall until the cities lie in ruins without inhabitants. Houses will be without people. The land will be ruined and desolate. His people will go off to another country in exile. But once that dark night ends, though it is new day, God will not forget his people. His plans were always to redeem and transform them. But it will be after judgment that his plans come to fulfillment. So Isaiah sees this vision. It's to evoke courageous trust, unwavering hope, and sustain waiting people. Not everyone who would hear this message would listen in. We pick up today looking at one of those passages that provide a glimpse of that new day. A day when God's people will lift their voices and praise God. And we hear that future song in chapter 25. From verse 1, Lord, you are my God. And there's resolve here in the voice to praise God. I'll exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things. Things planned long ago. From the vantage point of the end, it's as clear as day that the story has unfolded according to the script, that every promise of God has been kept and fulfilled. What are those promises? Well, a nameless city lies in ruin, verse 2. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold, a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. A nameless city has fallen. God's victory over it is reason for praise. Now, this nameless city has featured just before, the chapter very before this. Chapter 24 describes the whole earth being laid waste in God's judgment, and we read of a city, a ruined city, in chapter 24, verse 10. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth. So we need to see that this nameless city is civilization itself. Civilization in rebellion against God will be laid waste, because the floodgates of the heavens will be opened. The foundations of the earth will shake. So heavy upon this city is its guilt of its rebellion that it will fall and never rise again. And so when we read in our passage in verse 2 of this city that's lying in rubble, it's never going to be rebuilt, we're hearing the response of God's people as they look on his judgment. The final judgment of a world in rebellion is actually a reason for praise, because God's people have been waiting for this. Their repeated cry, "How long, Sovereign Lord, before you judge the earth for its acts of violence? How long, Sovereign Lord, before you avenge our blood?" That cry has finally been answered. And the city that represents civilization in rebellion against God has fallen. But that is not the only picture of Isaiah 25. Not only has God's righteous judgment fallen, his promise to save and redeem his people is fulfilled as well. This is what Isaiah gets a glimpse of from verse 6. On the mountain of the Lord Almighty, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. We've seen this image before, an image of a banquet. It's repeatedly used throughout Scripture to capture something of what it must be like when God dwells amongst his people. And it's a lavish feast, a banquet of the best wine and the best food. It's the Thanksgiving of all Thanksgivings. God in the midst of his people, celebrating the victory, enjoying one another's company, a picture of reconciliation and peace. It's a helpful image, isn't it, for understanding lives restored, God and man reconciled. A helpful way to understand what God has achieved through his Messiah, vertically. But I wonder also whether this banquet helps us a little bit understand the horizontal as well. As we see this table where people from all people groups are seated. People from every tribe and nation and tongue are together, peacefully, because of what God has done for them. And what an extraordinary thing God has done. Not only has he judged with righteousness, wickedness, God removes the consequences of our own sin. The shroud, verse 7, that enfolds all people. The sheet that covers all nations. He's going to swallow up death forever. God will defeat our last enemy. God will defeat death itself. In his kingdom will be no more death. And the pain and the sorrow that results from our own rebellion, whether we receive this or whether we've perpetrated it, the Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The singers on that day will rejoice in God's salvation. They'll sing with glad hearts for whatever sufferings and challenges and sacrifices they've endured while they waited for God to come. They will not be worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And on that day, human arrogance and defiance will be defied. Moab, verse 10, will be trampled in their own land. While the whole earth will be judged, Moab is used here as a representative. Moab's end will come, and the issue that's highlighted is pride. Verse 11, God will bring down their pride. Despite the cleverness of their hands, he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. The issue that's highlighted is pride, thinking more highly of yourself than you should. When you put pride under the microscope, you see it as an attempt to replace God. And in his stead, we place ourselves, and the presence of that pride is evidenced when we show a complete reliance on ourselves. Exaggerated self-claims or feelings of entitlement and disregard for other people. And from God's perspective, human pride makes no sense at all. He looks down on this world that is scarred by violence and thinks, what do you have to be proud about? Nations scarred by and with violence, what reason does the human heart have to be proud? Pride seems to be more than a danger. I reckon it's our default. Our default mode is to be self-reliant, to believe that we don't need God. That default mode where we become self-reliant and forget about God seems to reveal itself at the silly season every year. We become focused on other things that don't really matter in all the need to get prepared. Is forgetfulness in the gospel, getting priorities all mixed up and being overwhelmed by the silly season just fruit of a deeper issue? That our default is to become self-reliant? Danger for people who are waiting is that we forget we're waiting for something. We forget we're waiting on God to come because we believe wrongly that we're self-sufficient. Could Advent be helpful in this season? It could be if it helps us remind ourselves what it is we're waiting for. Isaiah shared a vision of God's plans for his people in order to stir within them courageous trust and unwavering hope and sustain waiting people. The hope of God's people, the hope for us, is that God will turn up and he'll act and he'll judge and he'll save and he'll transform. And on that day, his people will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So we look forward to the time when God will fulfill every promise and dwell with his people with no more sin or suffering or death. And in its place is this banquet of restored relationships. Isaiah and those with him must have looked out at this horizon from this vision and must have wondered, how on earth will God destroy death? When will God come? Who would have thought that God would become flesh himself? Who could have imagined that by God tasting death in his own son, that would be God's plan of swallowing up death forever? In Jesus' first coming, we see God draw near. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus lays down his life and tastes death in order to swallow up death forever. And now we await Jesus' return to see God return in judgment, to remove sin and suffering, and we long for the time when the judgment is settled and God's people enjoy a banquet in a new creation where there is no more tears and no more death. That is something worth waiting for. Let's pray together that we do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you please help us and forgive us if for any reason we have turned our attention away from your coming. Instill within us again a conviction that your Son will return, that your plans are not finished, and that you will return, judge, and then wipe away every tear and remove suffering and death forever. Would you please help us at this time of year, Father, with so much going on? Would you still help us focus on all your promises and to live in light of them? And we ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.